If you have a Bible, would you please turn with me to Luke chapter 10? And as is our practice here, we have been going through Luke verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we've come to chapter 10. We're making some pretty good ground. You know, we're due to finish the Gospel of Luke in March. Some of you are already asking me when we're going to finish and what we're going to study next. Some people are just not just eager to get on to the next thing. And so we're looking at about March next year to finish Luke. So we've got some good time. So bed down for a little while. So it's been good. I'm enjoying going through Luke. And we've been seeing how Jesus has been going out intentionally, healing the sick, releasing those possessed, opening blind eyes, preaching the kingdom, and he's gathered with him 12 initially, and sent them out, and he's gathered some 70, some 120, some more as well, multitudes following him. And we've read that in chapter 9 that we're now in this new section of Luke where Jesus is now heading towards Jerusalem. There in chapter 9, verse 53, that it says that Jesus had set his face towards going to Jerusalem. And what that means is that he is now on his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, ready to be crucified there in Jerusalem. And all of this material, or the vast majority of this material from chapter 10 through to 19 of Luke, is exclusive to Luke. And there's some parts where Matthew kind of touches on, but for the most part, it's exclusive. You don't find it anywhere else. And so what takes a few months is going to take us the better part of 9 chapters to get through. And so we've come to this part in chapter 10. And, you know, I was just trying to think, as I try to do quite often, is after I've studied, I try to find, okay, what is the summary thought of the whole passage? You know, if you can kind of go away and summarize everything from this one passage into a little neat sentence, how could you do that? And sometimes it's excruciatingly painful to do if you've ever tried to do that. And this is no different. But here's how I would summarize these 24 verses that we're going to study this morning. And is that we win because of Jesus. All right. So the summary title for this is "We Win Because of Jesus." Now, there's a whole bunch more there than that. And so let's start reading verse 1. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others." Referring back to the beginning of chapter 9, you remember when Jesus had sent out the 12? And those 12 ministered in largely just the Galilee area, a fairly small area. And now he's sending out the 72. Some versions will say 70. Don't want to get into any kind of manuscript kind of debating, but I will say that there is no consensus whether it's 70 or 72. A half of the manuscripts of Luke say 70, half of the manuscripts say 72. If you want to argue about it, you go for it. I'm content just to go 70, 72. Don't mind. So he sent them. And the Greek word there is apostello, which is the idea of apostle. It's where we get the idea of apostle from, one who is sent. And again, these are not the apostles. These are what we might call the bepostles. And they are being sent out. They're being given a commission. They are missionaries, if you like. They're being sent out to represent the Lord. But not only were they sent by him, but notice they were sent on ahead of him. That's what Luke says. They're not just sent out and then sent out and called back, but they're going with a specific purpose. And the purpose is this: going on ahead 2 by 2 into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And so Jesus, he not only sends them out, but he sends them on ahead to prepare the way. And these guys are basically going out into the villages and towns. And Jesus would say, right, you two, I want you to go to this town. You two, you go to this town. You two, you go to this village. And he's sending them out, 35 pairs, 36 pairs going out. And he's saying, look, when you get there, I want you to tell them that I'm coming. I'm going to come to this town. I want you to prepare my way. So when I arrive, it's going to be favorable for me and the kingdom. They're going to listen to me. I want you to do that. Would you go out and do that? And so they go. And he said to them, verse 2, and so he gives them a little kind of prep talk before they go. He says this, the harvest is plentiful. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is still plentiful. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And 4 times, actually, Jesus in the Gospels would talk about a harvest. He would look out into the masses of humanity and not see masses of humanity. He would see a harvest. He would see a people that are ready to be brought in, that are ready to be brought into the kingdom. And so, where, you know, in chapter 4 in John, he's talking about the Samaritans. And he talks about a harvest in specific relation to the Samaritans. And of course, later on, we know that when the apostles go out, Acts chapter 8, there's a great harvest amongst the Samaritans. And that actually happens. Jesus talks about the region of Berea. He tells his disciples that the harvest is great. He talks about at the end of chapter 9, how about the area of Galilee, how there's a great harvest in this area. And both of those areas, you know, Samaria and the area of Galilee, both despised by the Jews. And yet Jesus doesn't see that. He sees beyond that. And he says, look, there are people that are ready to be brought in. How differently the Lord sees the world around us than we do, huh? The harvest is plentiful. Paul was wanting to leave one of the cities he was in one time, and he was ready to go. And I think it was just after one of his major beatings, you know, and he pleaded with the Lord. He said, Lord, I'm ready to go. Send me where you're going to send me. And the Lord says, no, you need to go back into that city because I have many people in that city. That's a harvest. The harvest is plentiful. And so the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And again, that's still true, isn't it? Laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Therefore, because the harvest is plentiful, because there are empty barns that need filling with God's people, and because there are few laborers to go and fill those barns, this is what we should do, is we should pray. That's the Lord's recommendation to us, is to pray. Before we do anything, we're told to pray. Before they're told to do anything, they're told to pray. And of course, how we need to pray. And that's, you know, the first thing I would say about this winning and this rejoicing that we're going to see later on is you have to pray. Number one, you have to pray. Prayer is the breaking up of the ground in readiness for the seed to be sown into it. That's what prayer does. And the extent to which we are praying for our unsaved loved ones will be the extent to which that ground is broken up. And the extent to which the seed goes down into the soil. It's why we keep calling you back consistently to pray. Pray. And we'll see later on that one of the things that we rejoice in as Christians is that we have power over the dominion of darkness. And it's not because of us, but because of Christ. And we access that through prayer. It's not because of us. And we'll talk about this later. It's not because of our ingenuity. It's not because of our clever strategy. It's not because we've got church kind of, you know, bundled up in a neat package that we can just kind of ship around the globe. It's not because of that. It's because of prayer. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not amongst thorns. It's even almost like the Lord is saying, look, don't even go and sow seed until you've prayed. Because you're just sowing seed amongst thorns. And in Old Testament times, of course, the land literally was allowed to lay fallow, wasn't it? And there was no planting, no plowing, no touching. It was just left alone. And that was done so that one day that land might become more fruitful. But when in that condition of being laid fallow, it soon becomes overgrown with thorns and weeds, and the ground becomes hard. And the farmer, before he goes and plants the seed, what does he have to do? It's to break up that ground. Now, I know some of you have done that. I know some of you do that fairly regularly. I have done it, and it hurts. I mean, it's hard work. And now they have all kind of contraptions to help you do that, don't they, Paul? Right? But if you're doing it with a spade, well, you know, I'm one of the weeds. It's hard work to break that up. You have to endure in it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, Paul commands us to pray without ceasing. Endure in it. The greatest way to see God's kingdom advance in our sphere of influence is to pray. It's to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 to 4, Paul commands us to do that. In fact, in verse 1, he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. You know, you got four different kinds of prayer right there. And it should be made for all people. Why? Well, because God desires, verse 4, all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How do people come to the knowledge of truth? How do we give God what he desires? Well, we go to him in prayer. That's how. For all people. We pray for people. This is where the real hard work is done. Preparing the soil through prayer. Prayer is crucial. You can't do anything without prayer. You're not going to see individuals come to Christ without praying. And we're going to see in verse 14, you know, the reason, you know, why. After the disciples have finished praying, he said, verse 3, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, I grew up in the city, and I'm pretty sure that they're not thinking, great, we're ready to go. That's just what I've been waiting to hear. Lambs, wolves, brilliant. Show me the way. I'm thinking that they're not hugely enthusiastic about that prospect. Because lambs and wolves, if you didn't know this, they ain't friends. Wolves only have one desire with lambs. Lamb chops. What Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to send you out and you're going to be in danger. You're going to be at risk even of being killed. And it's not like, oh, you're going to stumble and fall. No, there's going to be people out there. They're going to hunt you down and eat you. God bless. Now go. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you've ever read anything of his, very, very powerful writer. He was a Lutheran pastor in the Second World War in Germany, part of the resistance against the Nazis in Germany. And he was imprisoned for his belief in the gospel and his just unclenching devotion to the gospel. And finally, in 1995, April 9th, something like that, he was hung by the Nazis for his faith. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together, two books, just massively impressed me over the years. But this one, The Cost of Discipleship, in there he said this. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, we don't get that in modern Christianity, do we? We're not like, you know, we don't have this thing where we have these rallies, and there's nothing against, you know, Christian rallies or evangelistic events, but we don't have these evangelistic events and people saying, right, you know, here's how you can respond to the Lord. Just come and die. We don't hear that very often, do we? But that's New Testament. That's biblical Christianity right there. Bonhoeffer said he was the one who coined the phrase cheap grace. And he said that he called the church to true discipleship that transforms people into followers of Christ who are self-denying and will pay whatever the cost Christ asks. Bonhoeffer was a man, he also wrote this. He said, the only man who has the right to say he's justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. And Bonhoeffer understood that. And the disciples are like Bonhoeffer. They understood that. They said, okay, we'll make that sacrifice. Lambs, wolves, I don't fancy their chances because I have Christ on my side. I'll be a lamb. I'll happily give up everything. Paul summed that up, didn't he? He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. And if you have that perspective, then this life is either negotiable or expendable. So the disciples go, and we must go. We must go to sinners if we expect sinners to come to Christ. Simple. In our culture, in our society, people do not walk in out off the street and go, I know what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to go to church. Generally, people don't do that. The general movement, in fact, of the whole of church history is that Christians being empowered and set on fire to go out zealous for the lost, going out and bringing people in. And many Christians assume, actually, you know, it's the job of the church leaders to save the lost. But it's not. It's the job of the church to share Christ and to bring those who have been led to Christ to the church for growth and discipleship. And we must go. And by that, I don't mean that we have to necessarily organize anything. What I'm saying is, and I think it's good and right that we have organized outreach as a church, but it's also good and right that everyone in the church is involved actively in evangelistic purpose. Actively. Actively praying, actively going. Whether it's, you know, football on a Thursday night, making that purposeful, caring for partygoers on the way home after a night out, serving in a homeless shelter. We should be involved in reaching our communities for Christ, each and every one of us. And look down at verse 17 quickly. The 72 returned with joy, it says. The 72 returned with joy. Although they are willing to die, look, no one died. Do you see that? One of the things that Christians have, we live in this bubble of fear. Well, I don't remember the last time in this country that someone died for their faith. And here, Jesus says, look, you need to be willing to go out and you need to be willing to die. But they all came back. 72 went out, 72 came back. No one died. No one got hurt. But quite the opposite. They all returned with joy. And so, the first thing I would say is that you have to pray. The second thing I'd say is that you have to let go and go. You have to let go of everything that you feel is precious to you, even life itself, and then go. If we want to reach our neighbors, if we want to reach our city, if we want to reach this country, we have to pray. And we have to let go of everything that is important to us, that is treasured in this world. And then we have to go. And this is what Jesus now says in verse 4. He says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Now look, Jesus had already said in the previous chapter that the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head. He says, I'm not of this world. And if you want to follow me, you can't be of this world either. You have to be letting go of some stuff. If you want to follow me, you're going to be like a lamb amongst a pack of wolves. You're going to have to be willing to put your family in proper perspective. You're going to have to understand that once you put your hand to the plow, you can't look back. And look, we'll see that there are some things here that Jesus says to this group that really don't apply to us, but there are some things, and there's one thing that does apply to us, is that he wants us to hold on to things very loosely. He says, greet no one on the road. Now, that's not an opportunity for you to be obnoxious. He's saying, look, on the way to where you're going, don't greet anyone. Now, you have to kind of apply a little bit of cultural sensitivity to that. Because I don't know about you, but I quite like going further north. We're terrible. We're southerners are terrible at this, but further north you go, you know, people say good morning to you afternoon all the time, you know, and I think that's really, really quite nice. And actually, if you walk a dog, even in the south, you know, if you have a dog walkers greet each other. Runners greet each other. I mean, I don't because I can barely breathe when I'm running. I'm like, I like that. But this is not, Jesus isn't saying if someone says good morning to you, you should shun them. He's not saying that. What he is saying in the cultural sensitivity is that, you know, in our culture, we greet people and we say, hi, how are you? And the difference between our culture and this culture is that when they say, hi, how are you, they mean it. You know, they're asking a question. Hi, how are you? They expect you to stop. They expect you to have a conversation. They expect you, they say to you, well, why don't we go back to my place and we'll have a coffee and we'll talk about it, for you to say yes. And when they say, hey, it's getting late, would you like to stay for food? They expect you to say yes. And so Jesus is saying, look, on your way to going where you need to go, don't get diverted. Don't hang out in places that you haven't been sent to. However nice that may be, that's not for you. Unless, of course, that is exactly what the Lord has for you, and then you should. There is an urgency to this, isn't there? Jesus is saying, I want you to go to this town. Get to this town as quickly as you can. Don't take anything with you. Don't get held up on your way. Get to this place. When you get to this place, I want you to preach. Whatever house you enter, verse 5, when you get there, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. They were to be ambassadors of peace, bringing healing to the sick, deliverance to the possessed, good news of salvation to the lost. It's almost like, you know, what happened in Deuteronomy 20 when Joshua went out with his armies and he'd go into the city and he'd go to the city and he would say to the city, peace be on you. And if the city responded well, then they wouldn't face judgment. They wouldn't get crushed. It's the same idea. Same idea. And he says, remain in that place. Remain in that same house. If you go to a house and they're willing to receive you, they're willing to listen to you. They don't slam the door in your face. They're willing to hear about the gospel. If they're willing to do that, then move in. Make friends with them. Stay as long as you need to. That's what he says. Whenever you enter a town, they receive you, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, which was culturally acceptable, you know, for the laborer deserves his wages. Don't go from house to house. So he's saying, look, don't arrive in town, knock on the first door, and peace is there, and so you move in. But you hear that four doors along, they're doing roast tonight, and you're like, nah, I need to go. I've met some missionaries like that. Don't do that. Go there until the peace departs and then you depart. Go where the Lord sends. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Verse 9, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Which simply means that the gospel is taking full and immediate effect right there. Now, what that means is that the gospel one day will mean that all of us are well physically. We believe that, right? I mean, one day, you're not in this life, but one day in the next, there's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow. Revelation 21, he will wipe every tear from your eye. Death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, crying, pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. One day, we will all experience that. Right? You looking forward to that day? In heaven, there's not going to be any hospitals, no doctors, no pharmacists, nothing like that. You don't need it. But today we do. And what is happening here was an advance of the kingdom in that time. an advance of Revelation 21 for this short period of time now. The kingdom hadn't fully arrived, but what was happening was at this early time is a kind of foreshadowing of what was to come universally. It's happening right here. That's why he says, tell them that the kingdom of God has come near you. And whenever you enter a town, verse 10, and they don't receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near, which was a normal thing for a Jew to do when he was leaving a Gentile area, was to wipe off the dust, the unholy ground, so that it didn't enter the Holy Land. And so this was, again, a little bit of a cultural norm. We don't have to do that, all right? Don't be standing at the airport, coming back from a mission trip, wiping off dust. Don't be doing that. You don't need to do that. This is a thing that they would understand. He says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know that it didn't end well for Sodom. And the point is that this town, these towns that they are being sent to, they have more light being shown to them, more of the gospel being shown to them, more of the kingdom being shown to them than Sodom. And so they're highly more responsible, more accountable than Sodom, because Sodom knew little in comparison. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. This is verse 13. Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it would be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And so what he's saying is that these two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, both two Jewish cities, Tyre and Sidon, two Gentile cities. In fact, you remember in the Old Testament, this is where Jezebel came from. Now, you know that Jezebel is not a good woman, right? And you know that because you don't meet Jezebels these days. Like you don't meet any Judases either, right? As a school teacher, I'm teaching 1,000 pupils. I see 1,000 pupils that I've never met a Judas and I've never met a Jezebel. Not yet. Why? Well, she wasn't a good woman. That's why. And so Jesus is using this. Tyre is where Baal worship came from. They would worship the Ashtaroths. And so he's saying, look, if the mighty works that were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done, if the mighty works had been done in these Jewish cities, if they had been done in these immoral cities, these wicked cities of Tyre and Sidon, then Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. And you know, that must have been hard for guys like Andrew and Peter and Philip to hear, because they were from these towns. They were from, you know, Bethsaida. And as Jesus is heading down, now he's heading down the east side of the Jordan Valley. No doubt he's looking back in the area of Galilee with a lump in his throat and a tear in his eye. He's saying, you've had every single opportunity. And if these wicked cities had had the opportunities that you had had, they would have repented. We wouldn't know Sodom and Tyre and Sidon as wicked cities. We would know them as godly cities. And Jesus wants his disciples to know, and really the rest of us to know as well, just how real this is. That is what is at stake. And he says, look in verse 15, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you, and it's a question, will you be exalted to heaven? And what Jesus is saying is, look, for 3 years, Jesus had made Capernaum his headquarters. That's where he'd really operated out of. And can you imagine what Capernaum had seen in those 3 years? God made flesh walking around them, amongst them, entering their homes, teaching in their synagogue, healing their sick, sitting on the hills surrounding the city. Jesus walking out of the water from their shores, rebuking the wind and the waves. Rome never saw that. These huge cities, Athens, the center of philosophy, never saw that. Alexandria, the biggest library in the world at that time, never saw that. He says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted? Do you have an excuse? You will be brought down, he says, to Hades. No doubt, said with his tears in his eyes, he knew the faces of so many. The one who hears you hears me. Verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. We've talked about it before, but look at verse 17. They returned. So verse 16 and verse 17. Verse 16, he's still talking to them and he sends them out. Verse 17, they come back. And it's not like they didn't go very far. They did, but it's just a time gap. How long, we don't know. Several months, maybe, certainly weeks. And they come back and Luke says that they returned with joy. And so the instruction is, when we're wanting to reach those who don't know Christ, is firstly to pray. Then we ourselves, we let go of everything that is earthly and worldly. And then we go. We pray, we let go and go. And then they return with joy. And the question is, what possible reason could they have for joy? That they made it back alive? Having been told that there were being lambs sent to wolves? Well, possibly, but I don't think so. Someone who is willing to lose it doesn't rejoice when they get to keep it. Someone who's willing to lose it all has already given it away. What reason could they have for their joy? Well, I think there are three. Firstly, the first reason for rejoicing is that they had divine power over Satan's kingdom and we win. So verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, this is an overwhelming reality, really, because in the last chapter, they had incredible difficulty overpowering Satan's kingdom, didn't they? And even at one point, John sees others overpowering Satan's kingdom and rebukes him for overpowering Satan's kingdom because he couldn't. Tremendous difficulty. And listen, we should never think that evangelism is purely a matter of convincing someone to believe the gospel. We should never think that it's a human operation or a rational, because of a rational debate, that we've somehow been clever in our argument to bring them to the truth. Evangelism, being sent, reaching out, going on mission, however you want to describe it, is a rescue operation that goes into the supernatural realm of darkness. That's what evangelism does. It's an assault, if you like, on the gates of hell. That's what Jesus said to Peter. He said, I'm going to build my church. There's great promise in that, right? With so much uncertainty today, you know, especially in a run-up to Thursday's referendum, so much uncertainty. But listen, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build it. And then he said, and he's almost answering the question, yeah, but what if? And in what circumstances are you not going to be able to build your church? When he follows that up, he says, I'm going to build my church in the gates of hell. And the gates, the word gates represents power. In the olden days, the size of the gates of a city represented the power and authority and might of a city. And so he's saying, look, the power, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm going to build, I'm going to move forward, I'm going to advance, I'm going to build the church, and I'm going to push back the gates of hell. And they're not going to stand against me. When I do this, this is what's going to happen. That's what Jesus is saying. That's quite different from sometimes our view, isn't it? About how Satan's kingdom is actually advancing on the church and taking ground. Well, that's not biblical. The true church, when Jesus builds the church, there's nothing that can stand in its way. There's nothing that can stand against the assault of God's people on behalf of God's Son in his name. Nothing. And not even hell itself. And this is Jesus said to Paul. You know, after Jesus introduced himself to Paul, he was then, you know, Saul. He introduced himself, but he said this in Acts 26, as Paul is kind of recounting that time. He said, "But rise and stand upon your feet, Paul." Paul, get up, stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me and in those in which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from your Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And he's like, "I'm going to protect you. I'm sending you from the people that want to kill you, at least for now, until I'm done with you. Then they're going to kill you then, but not now. I've got some stuff for you to do," which is an unbelievable promise, by the way. Here's what you're going to do. Verse 8, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." Now, I don't care what argument you bring. I don't care how well-versed in apologetics you are. You and you alone cannot do that. We cannot open blind eyes, and we cannot turn people from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God. We cannot. "That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified in faith in me." We can't do that. In other words, he's saying, you're going to invade the kingdom of darkness and rescue the souls of men and women. That's what you're going to do, Paul. Isn't that a crazy promise? And it's a promise actually that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, isn't it? Yeah, in Genesis 3, it says that there would be one, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. That's what he would do. Speaking of Jesus, having victory over Satan on the cross. And so this deferred authority, it's not our authority. It's a deferred authority. It's given to us. It's a deferred authority of Jesus given to these disciples, also given to us today. That we today are still instruments of the Lord by which the grip of Satan is broken on souls. That's how the grip of Satan is broken. It's through our prayers, through our going out, our letting go. And so I would ask you this, do you want to see souls saved today? Do you want to see divine power triumph over Satan's kingdom? I mean, not just in theology, because we can talk about theology until the cows come home. And I don't even know whether cows come home. So we can talk for a long time about theology. I'm not talking about theology. I'm talking about your neighbor. I'm talking about your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad or your children or your aunt or your grandparents or your co-worker. I'm talking about them. I'm talking about those people who've got names. I'm not talking about theology. Because theology actually doesn't mean a lot unless we're able to put it into practice. Do we want to see divine power triumph? Do we want to see all of those people who are held, chained in drugs, in slavery, in prostitution, in depression, all of these things that the enemy has a stronghold on, even religion? Do we want to see divine power triumph there? Well, start praying for them. You won't do it without praying for them. And pray for them consistently, earnestly, praying for them by name. Not some general, "Lord, please save people today." How about we bring names to people, to names of people to the Lord? And then avail yourself to go, no matter what the cost. The disciples return with joy. Why? Because they were unstoppable for the kingdom. And what is super encouraging is that they had this overwhelming joy. And in verse 18, Jesus joins in with their joy. Jesus isn't kind of just like passive and just like, oh, yeah, I know, you kids. This is what he says, verse 18. He says, I saw Satan falling like lightning from, or it's a preposition, ek, out of heaven. I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. And it's almost like, you know, the boys have come back after this mission trip. They're super excited. And then Jesus is kind of like, I know, I saw Satan fall like lightning. It was awesome. That's how I'm reading that. But I will tell you that there's no consensus as to what that means. But I think what Jesus is saying is, yes, that Jesus was watching on the day that Satan, Lucifer, was cast out of heaven. I think Jesus watched, I think you saw that. I think Jesus did triumph over Satan in the wilderness temptations. I think that's true. I also think that Jesus does see it prophetically when Satan is finally bound. So I think that's true. But none of those fit our context. What fits our context is the concept of a battle that is raging, and the power of Satan was striking like lightning. And Jesus is saying, I saw it. I was watching. I saw you guys. You went into this town and you won. And you guys went into this town, and I saw you wrestling with that demon and that demon-possessed man, and I saw Satan fighting back. I saw that. It's cool. You won. I think Jesus is just getting caught up in the excitement of just this victory. So they had joy. And they had joy because Satan's grip was being loosened one person at a time. And that is a very joyous thing. When you have the privilege of leading someone into God's kingdom, or even just being part of that process, it's overwhelmingly joyful. But not only because of that. The second thing that they had joy over was not just divine power over Satan's kingdom, but divine protection from Satan's kingdom. And I would say, yeah, we win again. We win again. Divine protection from Satan's kingdom. It's true to say that Satan's followers, fallen angels, Satan himself, they don't like us. Did you know that? I know a couple of you are reading the C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters right now. It's a good read. It's a good read. They don't like us. And we can assume that they will do anything to try and undo us. And if you're sitting there this morning, you're like, don't really see much of Satan. Don't really have much opposition. You know what I'd say to that? You know, Spurgeon says you don't kick a dead horse. And what that means is that if the horse is already dead, you just leave it alone. If you're not making advances for the kingdom, Satan's going to ignore you. The moment you step out, well, watch out. And so Jesus says there in verse 19, have a look at it. He says, behold, look. Whenever you see the word behold, there is a startling fact coming, right? Behold. So watch out. Listen. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, I know that there's some guys that take this way out of context and play with snakes and stuff. And they're like, well, the Bible says. What it says is that Satan, his angels, his demons, his followers, they might not like you. And they might want to stop and hurt you, but they can't. That's what it says. And he's not talking about literal animals like bugs and snakes. He's not talking about that. It's metaphorical for demons. Satan is viewed, isn't he, as a serpent. And that's the first thing we're introduced to. actually, is he's as a serpent. In Revelation 9, demons, we see, have tails like scorpions and a scorpion king over them. And the angel of the abyss is known as Abaddon and Apollyon. And the context here is a metaphor. And we know it's a metaphor. Why? Because we've just been told that Satan is like lightning. Like lightning, it's a metaphor, right? So it's probably a good time to bring this up. Sometimes I meet Christians who live under a cloud of fear regarding Satan. And you know, like Satan's gonna win. And it's almost like when you talk to them, they believe in the sovereignty of Satan. You know, it's not the sovereignty of God, it's the sovereignty of Satan. That Satan is going to have his day, Satan is going to win, everything's going down. They've been taught that Satan is going to take their life, kill their children, infest their house with demons, make them sick. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible gives us two things to do when we encounter Satan or one of his followers. Two things, just two things. Do you know what they are? I'll tell you. Number one, ignore him. Number two, run away from him. Two explicit commands in the New Testament. Number one, ignore him. Number two, flee from anything that he is involved in. Don't say anything to him. Don't have a conversation. Do you want to have a conversation with him? I mean, I don't understand people who say that they talk to him and tell him where to go and go here. I have a promise of protection. I'm in Christ. That's my place. Christ is in me. And my Christ crushed the serpent's head. And I'm triumphant in Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says. Now, thanks be to God. This is why we rejoice. This is why we give thanks. We give thanks to God. Why? He leads us in triumph in Christ. 1 John 4. Little children, you are from God. You have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Not his feet, your feet. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. Amen? The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Now, does that mean you're always going to get it your own way? No. Does that mean you're never going to suffer? No. Does that mean that you're going to live long and prosper? No. But it means that you're going to be exactly in God's will. That's what it means. You didn't think I'd get a Star Trek quote in, did you? And so look, isn't it no wonder that they rejoiced? If we really kind of understood that we have power over Satan's kingdom to go on the offensive and take this person and that person and that person to the Lord consistently and earnestly and assault the very gates of hell with the promise that God was going to build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail, wouldn't we rejoice if we really understood that? Wouldn't we really rejoice if when Jesus says go, we went letting go of everything that came behind and we went, you know what, I'm going to go. No matter what happens to me, it doesn't matter, but God's protection is over me, even if I die. The third thing, they rejoice because of divine preservation in God's kingdom. We win. So they not only rejoice over the power of over Satan's kingdom and protection from Satan's kingdom, but they rejoice because of divine preservation in God's kingdom. Have a look. Nevertheless, this is a but. Don't rejoice in this. Now he's not saying don't rejoice. He's saying don't limit your joy to that. Don't limit your joy to the fact of power and protection. Don't stop there. He said, nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in that. Rejoice that you've been preserved for God's kingdom, no matter what happens to you. Jesus is saying that it's good. It's good that you're rejoicing. I'm rejoicing with you. I saw all that from a distance. I was super happy, super rejoicing when I saw that you are making headway against Satan's kingdom. I was blown away by it. But don't limit your joy to that. It's good that the power and authority I gave you meant that nothing could hurt you. I'm glad I sent 72 out, 72 came back. That's awesome. But don't only rejoice in the power of God in this life, but rejoice in the blessings of God that are yours forever. Rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the place where Satan was cast out of. Rejoice in that in spite of you, and in spite of me, our names are written there. Not because of anything that we've done. Not because of that, like we're worthy or anything. But because God is gracious. Rejoice that you haven't been judged and I haven't been judged like Capernaum is judged. Because Capernaum had been lifted up and it was a failure. Satan lifted himself up and was cast down. We've done both. And yet our names are written. Isn't that crazy? And you know that word for written is it's not just to jot down. It's grapho, and is the Greek grapho. It means to plot, to make something formal. It's a word that would be used if you were signing your marriage certificate. You would grapho. You would sign. You would write. If you were making a contract or a covenant with someone, you would write. If you were signing a peace treaty or signing your will, there's a permanence about this. It's not something like it's going to be rubbed out at a later date. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven outside of Satan's authority. There's a permanence about that. Completely under God's authority. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. You know, at the end of Paul's life, the last letter that he writes is 2 Timothy. And he says this to Timothy. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And this is a guy who's ready to die. And actually, he's probably been ready to die for a number of years. And he says, look, even now, the Lord will rescue me. And he's not talking about in this life, is he? It's like when I come to bow my head, I know that my God will rescue me from every evil. And he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And for that, to him be glory forever and ever. And then look at verse 21. Let's finish this portion. Verse 21. We see the joy of Jesus as he sees the work of God in his people. I think it must be just an overwhelmingly joyful thing for the Lord to see you, to see all of you. Sometimes you guys give me the privilege of speaking into your life and talking to you one-on-one. And sometimes you'll come to me and you'll say, I'm having this difficulty. And almost the first thing that I will do is say to you, I'm just so glad. And some of you will look at me like, you obviously didn't hear me. I'm struggling. I'm like, I think that's a good thing. I think we should struggle. If we know that we're struggling with sin, surely that means that the Lord is working in our lives. The Lord is doing something with us. And I know that for me as your pastor, I get the privilege of speaking into that sometimes, and I get to hear that sometimes, and there's a part of me that I probably don't do it when I'm praying with you, but in my heart, I'm just kind of doing backflips, and I'm doing a little dance, like a little dad dance, and I'm just happy, I'm just joyful for you. And I see all you guys taking notes, And at the end of the service, I see you guys praying together. And I'm joyful. And I read this verse. And it's the Lord that is joyful. And how much greater is his joy? How much more pleased is he with you? And it says that in verse 21, in the same hour. That's not after an hour, in the same hour. After they come back, there's all this kind of like commotion and joyfulness going on. Everybody's just partying. And at some point within that hour, Jesus had kind of sat down and he rejoiced. And literally the Greek is he was filled up with joy. Isn't that a great word? Just kind of filled up, just bubbling over. He's filled with joy. In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I mean, he knew it wasn't these guys, right? Jesus isn't under the illusions like, oh, that John, he's come such a long way since the last chapter. You know, he's that's not his heart. He's like, I'm so pleased that the Holy Spirit is doing something here. And had these guys made it? I mean, had these guys arrived? Had these 72, were they kind of like, is this their graduation ceremony? Please say no. It's not, is it? But he's so pleased in the course that they're taking. And so he's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. What a great verse for Father's Day. A thank you, Father. Have you thanked your Father? If you've got a godly, wise Father, have you thanked your Father recently for the things that he has implanted to you? You should. Today is a good day to do that. I thank you, Father, he said, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And of course, he's talking about his disciples because there ain't no children in this story. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It is God's will that the things of God are hidden from the wise and the understanding and revealed to people, well, like you and I. And, you know, that's the flow of the Bible, isn't it? That God does extraordinary things through very ordinary people. And we'd go so far as that God does the most unbelievable things through the most questionable characters. And you can list them. We haven't time to list them. I mean, we would start where? Maybe Noah, the guy who got drunk. Maybe Abraham, the guy who prostituted his wife. We could keep going. We don't have time. We really don't have time. Do you know that there's only 4 people in the whole Bible that the Bible doesn't speak ill of after Christ? You think about how many characters there are in the Bible, and there's only 4 that the Bible doesn't have anything bad to say about them at all. I know what you're thinking. Like, well, who are they? Well, let me tell you. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Just those 4. I'm like, wow. Okay, so there's no hope for us, right? Or a little hope for us. Outside of Jesus, everyone at some point gets exposed. Everyone. And yet we see God using them powerfully, which tells me that God moves through us despite us, not because of us. That's what he does. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let's boast in that. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Again, speaking of the authority that Jesus has. And then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. And that encouraged me. I was out in the New Forest this morning before church and just meditating on that. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Capernaum saw much more. And yet were judged. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, but did not see. And hear what you hear, but did not hear. And so Elijah and Elisha, Daniel, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, prophets who desired to see and desired to hear what we see and hear, but never did. So blessed are you. And David and Josiah and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Uzziah desired to see what you see, but did not. So blessed are you. Rejoice in that. Any of them would have, what they had given to live in Capernaum for 3 years with Jesus. And we get to be part of what Jesus is doing today. And so look, when you leave here and you walk straight out into the mission field. That's what you do. We are all missionaries. Are you praying that God will make you effective in storming hell? Are you praying that? Are you willing to let go of everything, including the love of life itself? Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus? That if you are following Christ today, if you know Christ, your name is written in heaven. Are you rejoicing in that? Let's take a few moments just to pray quietly. And just reflect on these things. Maybe the Lord's leading you to pray for someone. It's just been heavy on your heart. Maybe there's just a name that you just want to pray for. Why don't you just take a few moments just to take that name to the throne of grace? Maybe it's something that, well, you're holding on to. Something that you love more than the Lord. Maybe something you love that's stopping you letting go and going. Why don't we just confess that? Just quietly before the Lord, He's a seeker and knower of hearts. Lord, for all of those names that have just been lifted up to you, Lord, we pray, would you save them? Lord, would you open their eyes? Would you unblock their ears? Lord, would you renew their hearts? Lord, would they be filled with the joy of the Lord, knowing their salvation? And Lord, as we pray for them, Lord, we pray, send us. Send laborers into that harvest. Lord, and if there's anything that is stopping us from going and doing, being obedient to your call, Lord, would you remind it of us, Lord, that, Lord, we need to let it go and give it to you. And forsaking everything, would we follow where you are sending us? Would you give us courage to speak the truth, knowing that the power of heaven is behind us? Would you give us protection And Lord, would you remind us that if we're in Christ, nothing can separate us from your love. Lord, our desire is that we would see our friends and our families know you. And we recognize, Lord, that that is not a work of our doing. We're privileged to play a part, Lord, but our part is small, seemingly insignificant. And yet you give us treasure in earthen vessels, cracked pots in which to shine your light. And so pray, Lord, would your Holy Spirit go before us? Break up that fallow ground. The hardness of their hearts. We pray that you would soften. So that when we go, our words would be like life to them. That the seed that is implanted, that may have been planted by someone at some point, whoever, may bear fruit for salvation. And Lord, would you bless your people and that we would see a harvest even in this day. Lord, would we not get so embroiled in the theology? Lord, would you motivate us, empower us to be the hands and feet of Jesus? And for those who are fearful, for those who are scared, for those who just don't know what to say, Lord, give us wisdom. Give us courage. Lord, in our own way. Lord, may we incline our hearts to see your testimonies. Lord, unite our hearts to fear your name. Lord, would you be praised in this place? Lord, would you give your servants rejoicing? Remind us again, Lord, of your goodness, that joy comes in the morning. Lord, we're thankful for your steadfast love to us. Lord, we're thankful for your preserving love for us. Lord, and as we stand and sing, Lord, we pray, make this much more than singing. Lord, may we remind our hearts again. Heart, sing. Sing out the truths of the gospel of God. Sing out the truth that we are a redeemed people, and it's only because of your grace that we stand. And we would be lost people without your goodness, without your mercy. And so give us breath to sing, hearts to rejoice, hands to lift. Lord, as we declare to ourselves, to the people around us, and even to this city, by your grace, your goodness, and your love for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.com.